would like to welcome you once again back to our next seminar. Our presenter this afternoon is Jonathan Cherney. He is an attorney and a CPA. Jonathan's law practice focuses on helping those who have suffered religious discrimination in the workplace, as well as estate planning. He's one of the attorneys that represented Gerald Groff in a Supreme Court case last year against the Postal Service. That was a major victory for religious liberty for all people in the United States. He also serves as the Associate Director of American Christian Ministries, a ministry dedicated to spreading the Three Angels message without compromise. We were blessed, Jonathan, by your presentation last year. We were blessed by the determination you showed in the Supreme Court, and we're very grateful for how God has blessed your legal ministry ever since. So before you begin to speak, I'm going to offer a prayer over you, and then we'll get underway.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing upon Brother Cherney now. I thank you, Father, for giving him a keen analytical mind. Thank you, Father, that he stood in the highest court of this land, and you have spoken and worked through him, and victories have been gained for liberty of conscience. Father, I want to pray your blessing upon him now as he shares on this presentation topic, as he gives us insights into how and what the Supreme Court is doing. I pray, Father, that even though our actions are judged by the courts of this land, may we never forget that there are heavenly watchers, and we answer ultimately to you for every word and every deed. So, Father, bless his presentation now. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon. It's a blessing to be back here. And I'm thankful there's snow. If you're going to come to Michigan when it's this cold, there might as well be snow, right? And I was able to take a picture and send it to my daughters who are wishing they were here in the snow. But just blessed to be here to be able to worship with you all and present. So we're going to talk this afternoon about the role of the Supreme Court in Bible prophecy. Before we get into that, though, let me turn this on. Conrad said, I'm the Associate Director of American Christian Ministries. We're in the process of updating our app. It should be done by the end of this month. And so if you have a new iOS version and you can't access it, it should be coming out quickly, but you'll want to check that out starting in a couple weeks. But we have some great Bible-based presentations on there that you can share with others and listen to and be blessed. So also before we get started into the main thrust of the message, I just want to talk a little bit about the impact of the Groff decision. Now, you remember the Groff case, the Supreme Court heightened the standard that employers must overcome in order to be able to not accommodate religious beliefs. So before, employers could say anything that was more than a de minimis cost or impact on the business, they were able to say, sorry, we can't accommodate. It would cost our secretary having to remake the schedule and print it. Or, you know, these menial tasks that they were saying, oh, that would be more than de minimis on us, and so we can't accommodate them. And so the Supreme Court put the actual standard to what the words actually mean, undue and hardship, and so they heightened it. And we've seen great success. I have in my practice, I have a lot of COVID cases that I've been handling. And as soon as the Supreme Court decision came out, we had employers that wanted to settle all of a sudden. You know, before they were analyzing the law under this de minimis standard, and now all of a sudden they have a much harder burden to prove. One of my cases was against the city of Seattle. It was an arborist, and he drove around and checked on trees all day around the city, and he was terminated because maybe the trees might get infected with COVID, I'm not sure. And so they terminated him because he might, you know, pass the virus on to somebody else. And so as we were doing discovery and deposing the HR individual for the city of Seattle, I found out that at the same time they were terminating my client, they opened up all the public civic centers there in Seattle. And so I asked them, I said, okay, so, my client, he can't go check on the trees around the civic center unless he's vaccinated. Yes, yes, that'd be too risky. You know, there might be a patron walking in that could get COVID from him or another worker. I was like, well, what about when he gets off work? Can he then go to the civic center and just show a negative COVID test? Oh, yes, that's fine. You know, you only have to have a negative test to get in. I was like, okay, so he can go in with a negative COVID test, and then he can take off his mask to go swimming, right? Yes, that's fine, that's fine. But no, you can't work and check on the trees and the bushes outside the civic center. And so it made absolutely no sense. We ended up getting a six-figure settlement, a nice six-figure settlement for him, and the city of Seattle agreed to train all of their HR employees on the new accommodation laws under Groff. And so that was a good win for us, and we've seen lots of other COVID cases where, you know, employers aren't able to hide behind the excuses they were making for not accommodating people, especially when they were able to accommodate these people all through the prior year and a half during the pandemic. Now, we're also seeing this Groff case help in cases where people's religious beliefs are at odds with the LGBT community. And one of those cases I have up here is the case against the Brownsburg Community School District, where they fired their musician director because he refused to use the preferred pronoun of some of his students. He told the school, look, I don't, you know, if they want to change their first name, that's fine. I'll just call them by their last name. But, you know, based on my religious beliefs, I can't call them a pronoun that they aren't. And so he ultimately was terminated. The school district said, you know, you need to use their preferred name or pronoun or else you're going to be fired. And when he didn't comply, he was fired. So he sued and asked for a, you know, because they refused to grant him a religious accommodation, you know, just calling the person by their last name. The trial court ruled in the favor of the school, saying calling students by their last name caused emotional harm to the students and disrupted the learning environment. And it would thus be an undue hardship on the school. And so they didn't have to accommodate him. That was more than a de minimis cost on the school. This ruling came out, so then the teacher, sorry, he appealed to the Seventh Circuit, and the Seventh Circuit affirmed and said, yes, that would be an undue hardship. And that ruling at the Seventh Circuit came out right before the Supreme Court ruled in our Groff case. And so then after the Groff ruling, the Seventh Circuit on their own went back and said, okay, we're undoing what we ruled and sent it back down to the district court to say, you guys need to relook at this case under this heightened standard to see if the district truly could have accommodated him without an undue hardship. And so that case is still working its way through the system. So we've seen how this Groff case has really helped people of all faiths, really, to be able to practice their religious beliefs and observances in the workplace without having to suffer losing their job. Okay, so we're going to talk about the Supreme Court's role in Bible prophecy. So who here thinks that the Supreme Court will play a role in Bible prophecy? Who here, or online, you can type in the chat and say me, or who here thinks it won't? Anybody? Isn't sure? Well, we're going to look a little in the Bible. It's a good place to look. If you all will turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. And we're also going to look at some of the Supreme Court decisions. And so, first looking here at Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." And so, we know that this beast represents the United States of America. It's rising to power here, looks like a lamb, has Christian principles, the two horns, the separation of church and state. But then it says that it spake like a dragon. And so this beast starts to speak like a dragon, and it's this speaking of a dragon that I want to focus on. Now, we know that the dragon from Revelation chapter 12 is Satan. And so this beast is serving as the mouthpiece of Satan. And this is why later on in Revelation it's called the false prophet. Just as God uses prophets for his mouthpiece to teach and warn the people, Satan has his false prophet as his mouthpiece. And so he uses governments, and in this case, the United States of America. And so this beast is speaking like a dragon. Now, how does a dragon speak? How does a dragon speak? Is it kind and patient, loving? You just want to cuddle up next to it, right? Now, what's always coming out of a dragon's mouth when it's speaking? Fire, right? We always see fire, destruction. Here's an artist's rendition of fire coming out of a mouth of a dragon. And so it's not something that you want to be standing in front of, right, when the dragon starts to speak. And we saw this in when Christ was born, right? The dragon, Revelation 12, standing there, the woman about to give birth, and the dragon standing there about to speak fire to destroy the baby, right? And we know that Herod passed legislation to try to destroy all the babies, destroy Christ. So a dragon speaking is destructive. And Ellen White tells us in The Great Controversy, page 442, she says, "The speaking as a dragon plainly foretells a development of the spirit of intolerance and persecution." And so when it says that this nation starts to speak like a dragon, we're talking about speaking of intolerance and persecution. Just like that which was manifested by the nations represented by the dragon and the leopard-like beast. And so we know from studying this earth's history during the Dark Ages that these nations spoke and legislated, and if you didn't follow the church teachings during the Dark Ages, you were persecuted and you weren't tolerated. And so the Bible's predicting that in the United States of America, it too will speak as a dragon, and there will be intolerance and persecution. And so this beast from the earth represents a nation, the United States of America. Now, how does a nation speak? How does a nation speak? Well, on that same page in The Great Controversy, it says, "The speaking of a nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities." And so, how does a nation speak? Through legislation and through judicial enactments or decrees or orders. And so now us in America, we have how many branches of government? Three, right? We have the executive, which is the presidency. We have the legislative, which is Congress. And we have the judicial, which is the Supreme Court and all the other lower courts. Now, it's surprising. A lot of times we're so focused on who the president is, right? And what's he going to do? But the Great Controversy tells us that it's the legislative and judicial authorities. And so I think that's interesting. And so what she's saying here is that the Bible is saying is that through Congress, through the laws that are passed by Congress and that are upheld and interpreted by the courts, eventually they will be of the dragon. In other words, persecution and intolerance. And so, back to the first question, will the Supreme Court play a role in Bible prophecy? Yes, the Supreme Court, being the judicial branch of the government, is part of the speaking of the nation that will eventually speak as a dragon, of having that intolerance and persecution. So when does this nation speak? Let's look closely here at Revelation chapter 13. It says here that he exercises, verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So it's kind of giving a summary of what it does in its dragon-like state. It says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And so far we've seen a lot of things that this beast from the earth is doing. It's calling fire down from heaven, performing signs and miracles. And then it says in verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. And so he's doing these signs, deceiving. But then this next word here in verse 14, it says telling. This is the first actual speaking that we see the earth beast doing. It says telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And so we see this telling or this speaking by the beast speaking to the people of the earth, the citizens of the United States of America, telling them to make an image to the beast. And so this is the first speaking that we actually see in the passage. And then in verse 15, it says he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we see first a speaking or a telling by the United States, and then we see the image speaking. Okay, so these are the first two speakings, and one, the first speaking is the United States telling them to make an image to the beast, and then next we see to make an image of the beast. You guys see the difference there? There's a difference between an image to something and an image of something. Now, when I went to the Supreme Court in April of last year, I went there to the National Mall, had a little downtime, and I saw there an image to George Washington. The Washington Monument is there, right, on the National Mall in honor of, supposedly in honor of George Washington, the giant obelisk there on the National Mall. So this was an image to George Washington. I rented one of those little scooters, you know, you can scan the app, and scooted on down to the Lincoln Memorial, and I walked into the Lincoln Memorial, and there inside was a 19-foot tall statue of Abraham Lincoln. And so that was an image of Abraham Lincoln, right? So one, the image to the beast is in honor to it, but it doesn't necessarily look exactly like it, right? Washington Monument wouldn't be confused with George Washington. But an image of the beast or of Abraham Lincoln is going to look like Abraham Lincoln or look like the beast from the sea, that is the papacy. And so we see here two phases. One is a phase of honoring the first beast or honoring the papacy. And the second phase is actually looking like the papacy. And so the first stage, so to speak, of the speaking is where you'll see legislation or judicial decrees or both pass to honor the papacy. So this might be something like honoring the papacy for all the work they're doing on climate change and having a national Sunday day of rest, where people, you can still worship on Sabbath, and you worship on Friday if you're Muslim or whatever day you want to, but we're all going to just not work and rest on Sunday in honor of the papacy. And the second stage, though, is when you see the image of the beast. And that is when the United States of America will look like what the papal system looked like back during the Dark Ages. And that's when you will see worship that is enforced. It says there in Revelation chapter 15 that it will cause, it will speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so the image of the beast is when America will look like the European nations did and the papacy ruling over them during the Dark Ages. And so there's two aspects of this speaking. And Ellen White talks about this, mentions these two aspects in Review and Herald, April 6, 1911. She says, the time will come when men will not only forbid Sunday work. So first, there's a forbidding of Sunday work. She says, but not only that, but they will try to force men to labor on the Sabbath. So to labor on your day of rest, God's day of rest. And men will be asked to renounce the Sabbath and subscribe to Sunday observance or forfeit their freedom and even their lives. And so there's going to be, I believe, two phases that we see. First, just a day of rest, because we saw during the pandemic how well a day of rest cleaned up the climate, right? You saw the canals in Venice cleared and the air quality in India. And so you can see how they can bring this in and say, we're, you know, just doing this not as a religious thing, but just as a day to help the planet. But then eventually it will become a forced worship. And this is the two aspects of the speaking like a dragon. So you might say, how can we do this here in America when we have the Constitution, right? How can we do this when our First Amendment, the very first thing on our country's leaders at the time was this right to religious freedom. And we have here the Establishment Clause, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And so how can America tell everyone that they must rest on Sunday if we have this constitutional right that prevents the government from passing a Sunday day of rest? And then how can the government require us to worship on Sunday and work on Saturday when we have the Free Exercise Clause that allows us to exercise our beliefs freely as we feel directed by God? And so it would be hard to have that with our current Constitution, right? One would think. And so what could you do to get around this? Well, you could amend the Constitution. That's been done before, but it's not easy. It takes 2/3 vote from both houses of Congress, the House of Representatives and the Senate. Then 3/4 of all the states have to ratify a constitutional amendment. And so in our polarized nation, it seems like that would be pretty difficult. Not saying it'd be impossible, but that would be pretty difficult. But what if instead of changing the Constitution, we just reinterpret it? Now, here's a quote from Ellen White. She says, in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, by the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy, she's talking about Sunday observance, in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. Our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government. And so I read that and I'm wondering, now what does repudiate mean? Does that mean that our constitution is going to change? Or does that mean that we are going to somehow make it of no effect? There's one thing I learned when I took constitutional law in law school, is that there's become a lot of exceptions to the Constitution. You think of the Constitution as a grand old document, right? Well, I found out in law school it wasn't written in stone like the Ten Commandments. It was written on a piece of paper. And the courts, the Supreme Court especially, has the ability to interpret what it really means. And so we've seen changes, not through constitutional amendments, but through the courts reinterpreting things. And so the Constitution, it might or might not change, I don't know, but it doesn't have to. And the other option is that you can reinterpret the Constitution. And this only takes five people to reinterpret the Constitution. The majority of the Supreme Court, is currently 9 justices serve, and only 5 of them have to agree to reinterpret the Constitution. And we saw this happen recently in overturning of Roe versus Wade. Now, I'm against abortion, but it's interesting that back in 1973, the Supreme Court found a constitutional right to abortion. And for about 50 years in our country, this was a constitutional right. This was, they found in that grand old document. And then with a stroke of a pen in the Dobbs decision back in 2022, nope, there's no constitutional right there anymore. And now I'm not saying there ever should have been and they should have found it, but I'm just saying it's interesting how easily the court can decide what actually is a constitutional right or what's not. I think that's a little concerning. Another area was the death penalty. Back in 1972, in the case Furman versus Georgia, the Supreme Court ruled that a death penalty is unconstitutional. That to prescribe someone or for a state to put someone to death, that they can't do that. Later, the Supreme Court changed its mind, said no, it is constitutional. In fact, the Trump administration brought back the death penalty after a long hiatus. And it's interesting that the Bloomberg Law, they did an article last September analyzing the death penalty and during this Roberts Court and the prior courts. So Roberts is our Chief Justice, and when you look at the Supreme Court, you look at it based on who the Supreme Court Justice is. And so this is the Roberts era. There was the Warren era and the Rehnquist era. And so during the Roberts era, Bloomberg found that prisoners sentenced to death have fewer avenues of relief at the Supreme Court than ever before. It says, since 2013, 270 emergency requests for stays to execution were asked, but only 11 granted, only one since Ruth Bader Ginsburg passed away. And so this is prisoners who are on death row, and they file an emergency request with the Supreme Court to block it. And of those 270, only 11 were granted, blocking the execution from happening. And only one since Ruth Ginsburg. But during that same time period, since 2013, 21 times states have appealed to allow an execution to go forward. So in this case, the lower court said, no, state, you can't do the execution. And so now it's the state appealing to the Supreme Court. And so the prisoner saying, hey, we want to do this execution. And of those 21 times, the court has granted 18 of those, allowing it to go forward. And so the article concluded that this court is very favorable to the death penalty. significantly more likely to allow an execution to go forward than to block one from occurring, more so than any other court error that they found in doing their analysis. So, that's kind of interesting when we know, reading Revelation, that there will be some sort of death penalty happening for those who aren't willing to observe a Sunday day of rest. So we have seen that the Supreme Court has changed the meaning of what is constitutional and what isn't. And so that's one way they can get around having to do a constitutional amendment. But there's another way that you can get around doing a constitutional amendment is by changing the way that you interpret what is happening. For example, if we make what is religious secular, then it's not a violation of the religion clauses of the Constitution. Does that make sense? And in fact, I'm going to give you a few examples of cases where the court has done it. They've taken something religious and said, well, it's kind of secular, it has a secular purpose, so we'll allow it. This is, you guys remember the Ten Commandment case? This was back in June of 2005. This is the Van Orden versus Perry case, where the Texas State Capitol installed a 6-foot-tall monument. And Mr. Van Orden drove by it frequently, going to the local library, and I don't know, it offended him or something, but he didn't like driving by the Ten Commandments and thought it violated the Establishment Clause. We have this Ten Commandments here sitting on government property. And so he wondered, how can they display this if we have our First Amendment says that we can't establish religion? And so this went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and the court said, well, the Ten Commandments kind of has a secular purpose. Now, if you were looking at this just right here in the picture, you would think probably that was on the property of a church, not at the state capitol, right? I'm not sure what secular purpose you would see from that. But the court said, no, it has a secular purpose that club donated it, and they were just wanting to honor that local club, and so they found a secular purpose in the Ten Commandments, and the Supreme Court allowed it to stand. They said the displaying of it was motivated by societal concerns, the decline of morality, and so it wasn't the decline of religion. It wasn't trying to get people to go to church, so it's kind of secular. And so that's what the court said, and so it said it's not a violation of the Establishment Clause. Now, I'm all for the Ten Commandments being told to people, but that should be told to people by our churches and by us, right? Not necessarily by our government. There's more than one set of Ten Commandments out there. If you look in different Bibles, Catholic Bible, the Protestant Bible, which Ten Commandments should the government put up, right? And so you have problems when the government meddles in religious issues. Another case where they found a secular purpose was the Bladensburg cross case. This was in June of 2019. There was a 40-foot tall cross that was erected, and it was there on government property to honor those who died in World War I. And this cross, the group sued to have it taken down, and I think the lower courts cited to actually have it taken down, and it got appealed up to the Supreme Court. And the court, the Christians, that group that took it up to the Supreme Court, were arguing, well, the cross really has a secular purpose. And I'm thinking, if that's what Christianity has to come to, where we have to argue that the cross has a secular purpose to get it in the public display, something's wrong. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. But, you know, when you look at that cross, you think you're at some mega church there in Texas, right? Not that you're at this was in Maryland. You wouldn't think that you were on government property there. And so, but the Supreme Court found that, you know what, even though this cross is, you know, it's historically a Christian symbol, but here it's taken on a secular meaning. And so, you know, we'll allow it because it's memorializing those who died during World War I. And so you see them taking these secular or taking religious ideas and giving secular meanings to them to get by the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. Now, I wonder if this case would have been different if maybe this was like a crescent moon or maybe a, you know, the Luciferian church symbol, if the case would have come out different. You don't find any cases where a religious symbol was allowed to stand where that wasn't Christianity. And so I think that's interesting. Here's another case. This is an older case, McGowan versus Maryland. And this is a case where Maryland passed a law, and the law was entitled Sabbath breaking. The law was entitled Sabbath breaking. And it forbid work, this is a quote from the law there in Maryland, forbid work or bodily labor on the Lord's day. It didn't stop there. It also forbid persons to profane the Lord's day by gaming and fishing and other sorts of things. And then in section 522 of the law, it referred to the Lord's, it referred to Sunday as the Sabbath day. And so there is a lot of religious verbiage directly in the statute that Maryland passed. Well, so what Maryland was doing is they were telling people that you can't sell goods on Sunday. At least you could only sell certain types of goods. So if you were a shop owner or a store, you could only sell essential items on Sundays like bread, milk, gasoline, medicines, newspapers, and of course tobacco. But it wasn't just civil penalties that you would get if you sold something other than that. This was a criminal statute. It was a crime for you to sell things other than that. Well, one store clerk, a man came in and maybe with his bread and milk wanted a three-leaf binder. You know, those loose-leaf binders? I don't know, maybe his church hymnal was falling apart and he needed a binder before he went to church that Sunday. I'm not sure. But he went in and bought a three-leaf binder and the store sold it to him. And so the government there in Maryland prosecuted, criminally prosecuted the clerks who sold this three-leaf binder because it wasn't allowed. So this went all the way up to the United States Supreme Court in 1961, and they upheld the Sunday closing statutes, finding that it was based on secular grounds. Now, Maryland started arguing, well, this was really for a secular purpose. And so the court said, well, they've abandoned the religious purposes, even though the statute itself still said Sabbath breaking, that was the title of this law, Sabbath breaking and the Lord's Day. And the Supreme Court said, well, this was a secular purpose to give people a day of rest and improve the health and safety of the community. And so we've already seen the Supreme Court approve of a Sunday law in America by finding a secular purpose for it instead of the religious purpose. And to me, this one was just so blatant. I mean, most laws, you know, they try to couch it under secular terms. You know, this whole climate change thing, you know, you couch it under, well, helping society, right? Instead of actually putting the religious language in the text. But Maryland just put it in there, and the Supreme Court still said it's a secular purpose. And so So we see how a national Sunday law can easily be passed. It's already been ruled that it is constitutional. Now, it's interesting, 2 weeks before that ruling came out, 2 weeks before that ruling came out by the Supreme Court, Pope John the 23rd issued an encyclical titled Mother and Teacher of Nations. And he said in that encyclical, the Catholic Church has decreed for many centuries that Christians should observe this day of rest on Sunday. We exhort all men, whether public officials or representatives of management and labor, that they observe this command of God himself and of the Catholic Church, and judge in their souls that they have a responsibility to God and society in this regard. So I think it's kind of coincidental that this encyclical would come out 2 weeks, you know, talking about how public officials have a responsibility to judge and observe this command. And so maybe, you know, as Christians, see, the Christian movement thinks, you know, we see America getting more liberal, and so we need Christianity back, right? You have this slogan by different prominent speakers, you know, bring God back to America. And they think that in order to do so, that they have to use the governments of America in order to bring Christianity back to America. But we know that the union of the church with the state, be the degree never so slight, while it may appear to bring the world nearer to the church, does in reality but bring the church nearer to the world. Secularizing Christianity won't bring morality back to America. And using the legislature, using our government to try to enforce morality also won't make someone moral. It's only the Holy Spirit that can make someone a moral being. Our governments are here to make us civil. It is God and His Spirit working in us that's to make us moral. And this is what Christianity today misses. And this is why the Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You see, Christianity today is running to the might and the power. They're running to the government saying, fix this. We can't even go to the bathroom. Our children can't go to school. You know, there's all this immorality in the world. And so they're running to the government for power when really we should be going to God for power. We should be going on our knees and asking for His Holy Spirit to be poured out, because that is how lives are changed. That is how the immoral becomes moral. And so this is why we see what is going to take place in Revelation chapter 13 in America. A lot of people, I think, are thinking that they're doing good by forcing God back in through the powers of the government. Now, we've seen this case in 2022. This was the Kennedy versus Bremerton case. And this case was kind of overshadowed by the Dobbs case that overturned Roe versus Wade. But this was a very important case, and more important, I think, than Roe versus Wade from a religious liberty aspect, in that this case changed the way that we determine what is a constitutional violation of the Establishment Clause. So it used to be the court would look at this old, they call it the Lemon Test, and that would said that a law, in order to not violate the Establishment Clause, it had to have a secular purpose, its primary effect must not advance or inhibit religion, and it cannot foster entanglement of government and religion. And so that was kind of this three-pronged test that a law had to go through and pass, otherwise it would violate the Establishment Clause. Well, in the Kennedy case, you know, the coach praying there on the 50-yard line, the court threw out that old test. And it instead put in its place, it said, instead of going through this test, we're just going to look at the history and tradition in America and say, you know, if we allowed it in our history and tradition, then, you know, we'll allow it now. It's constitutional. Now, the problem is we have a lot of things in our history and tradition in America that can be concerning. And additionally, what history and tradition are you looking at, right? You know, there's different aspects and eras of American history. And so this is, to me, I think, is going to have far-reaching implications. And what they did in this case, and this is our current Supreme Court, they cited that old McGowan decision. They said, kind of like what we did in the McGowan case. Remember that Sunday law case where Maryland passed the law we just talked about here? They cited that case, said kind of like what we did there, looking at history and tradition. And so, in other words, this current Supreme Court was stamping its approval on a Sunday law. And so we know that a national Sunday law will not be found unconstitutional. It already has been found constitutional by this sitting court here in the Kennedy versus Bremerton case. And so we see the laws changing regarding the religious liberty in the Establishment Clause. But what about the image being formed? It's a quote by Ellen White in The Great Controversy. It says, "When the leading churches of the United States, united upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result." And so, if we want to know, when is this image being formed that we see in Revelation 13, we're told right here, it's when the churches unite, the leading churches unite, and when they go to the state to sustain their institutions. In other words, they're going to the state for money, right? So that the state is funding the church, and then also then the church is telling the state what it wants it to do as far as enforcing its religious dogmas and decrees. And so when we see the church is going to the state for money and getting their sustenance from the state, we know that this image is being formed, Ellen White says. So have we seen churches and religious bodies and groups going to the state for funding recently? Well, we saw it really big with the coronavirus pandemic, right? You guys remember the Paycheck Protection Act, where that Congress passed so that businesses, because they were all shut down, could apply to get money, wages for workers. Well, the initial passage of that bill left out churches and religious institutions. And the Catholic Church lobbied Trump and the White House to put in so that churches could also get some of this relief to pay their pastors and employees. And we saw, because that churches received at least $7.3 billion. This was taxpayer dollars going directly to fund salaries of pastors. If that's not a violation of the Establishment Clause, I don't know what is. I'm sure James Madison was rolling over in his grave. But who talked about it? No one said boo about it. There was no lawsuits. And it was mind-boggling to me. And the Catholic Church got at least $1.4 billion. And I say at least because I think it was only that if you got $50,000 or more that it was publicly published who got how much. And so what we know about is that they got $1.4 billion. Now remember, this was at the time when a lot of the, there were many Catholic congregations that were in bankruptcy proceedings because of sexual misdeeds from the priests. And it was So here they're getting money from the government and paying off their bad deeds. Does anyone see the corruption there? You know, and so we see the problem when you mix church and state. And so these religious groups receive direct funding from the government. We also see that the Supreme Court has changed its tune on this as well. And this first started back in June of 2017 in the Trinity Lutheran case. In that case, Missouri had a program where you could apply to get your playground resurfaced. And this church, Trinity Lutheran, said, hey, you know, our playground's getting kind of worn out. It'd be nice to get it resurfaced. They had this scrap tire program where you could apply and get funding to resurface it. And so they applied, Trinity Lutheran Church, to the Missouri government to get $20,000 to resurface their church playground. And the state said, I'm sorry, you know, the funding's only for non-religious. You know, we can't use taxpayer dollars to fund a religious entity's project and facility. And so they sued the state of Missouri, and that went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled for the first time that government may not discriminate against religion when providing funding for non-religious purposes. And so the Supreme Court said, you know, this is a non-religious purpose, just a playground, right? Doesn't seem like a big deal. And so you're discriminating against the church because you're allowing all these other, you know, private schools that aren't church affiliated to get new playgrounds. And so, you know, you need to let this church as well. And so Sotomayor, in her dissent, wrote, this is the first time in our history that the court has ruled that the Constitution requires the government to provide public funds directly to a church. And so this was a significant shift. And so, but the majority, they were saying, well, it's just limited. It's a non-religious purpose. It's not like we're funding their training of pastors or anything. You know, it's just a playground. How harmful can it be, right? Well, remember, one step in the wrong direction leads itself to another, right? And so the first step, it doesn't look so bad. You know, maybe, you know, whatever it is doesn't look bad, but the end goal isn't the first step, right? The end goal is something much different. Well, we saw a few years later another case come up, and this was where Montana had a program to pay tuition assistance to parents who send their kids to private schools. They don't have public schools all over Montana. And so there's private schools there, and parents want to send their kids there. They'll provide funding to help that. But they wouldn't allow tuition assistance to religious schools because that would be funding religious indoctrination of these students. That'd be a violation of the Establishment Clause. Well, these people sued saying, hey, you know, we want funding for our kids to go to religious schools. And so this went up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, they relied on their precedent in the Trinity Lutheran case that just dealt with playgrounds and said, hey, you can't discriminate. This is what we ruled back in 2017. That was just for non-religious purposes, but now the court's saying, well, they're discriminating just because of their status, that they're religious, not necessarily that they're teaching anything religion. You know, we don't even know what they're teaching. That wasn't before the court. And so they're saying, you're just discriminating against them because of their status as a religion. And so the court took another step further. And so they built on this premise. And then we saw back in 2022, the same year as the Dobbs decision and the Coach Kennedy decision, we saw the Carson versus Macon. In this case, Maine got smart. Maine said, you know what? We see what happened in Montana. So we're saying we will not provide funding if it's going to private schools that teach religious education, because that would be funding religion, which would be a violation of the Establishment Clause. We're not going to use taxpayer dollars to fund someone else to train their kids in their religion, right? And so Maine had this law, and these people sued because they wanted money to send their kids to their religious school. And so this went up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court, citing the Trinity Lutheran case about the playground, citing the Espinoza decision of Montana, said that the government must subsidize religious institutions if it subsidizes secular ones. And so now we see that this is what the dissent wrote. I think this was Sotomayor again. She said, "We have never previously held what the court holds today, namely that a state must use state funds to pay for religious education." So these schools in Maine were specifically teaching religious education. And so it went from, the Constitution, the Establishment Clause, states were free to not provide government funding to religious institutions. So now they must do it if they provide it to other secular schools. And so now, arguably, anytime the government provides money to a secular cause, it has to provide it to religion as well. Well, the Catholic Church said, hey, this is an open season, right? And so we saw something very interesting happen this last year. Anybody hear about the St. Isidore School? Well, the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Oklahoma and a conservative Christian coalition got together and said, we're going to start a private Catholic school, a public Catholic school that's going to be directly funded by the state of Oklahoma. And so they got the Oklahoma School Board to vote to allow a public Catholic school. And that just happened in October of last year. The vote was 3-2. Of the state board that was voting on this to allow this to happen. And they said, they're excited. They said this would be the nation's first religious school entirely funded by taxpayers. The archdiocese said that the school will openly teach Catholic doctrine, just like our other Catholic schools. And so what they've said is, they said, we have a Supreme Court that is very favorable to us right now. And so we're going to push this and get this in front of them. Now, there's already been a lawsuit. It's at the lower court. So it'll be very interesting to see what happens. But they feel like they have a very sympathetic Supreme Court that is going to rule in their favor. And it's interesting. A USC law school did an analysis comparing the Roberts Court era with these other, like the Warren Court or the Berger or the Rehnquist Court, and it found that the Roberts Court has ruled in favor of religious organizations far more frequently than the prior courts. Over 86% of the time, it ruled in favor of a religious organization, compared to about 50% of the time for all the prior court eras. And in most of these cases in the Roberts Court, the winning organization is the mainstream religion here in America, Christianity. Whereas in all these prior eras, a lot of times it was minority religions, that were bringing the cases that were getting the favored treatment. And so I think it's very interesting, the shift that we have seen in the Roberts Court is very favorable to Christianity. And so we see here that churches are openly going to the government, going to the state to sustain their institutions, getting money from the tax dollars. Getting tax dollars from the state. And so we know that the image is being built. We know that based on Ellen White's statement in the Great Controversy that this image is being built. And so my thought is, if this image is being built, if the image in Revelation 13 is being built, we also know that the image of Christ is being built right now. That image in you and I. And so I'm praying and hoping that you and I are building the image of Christ in us, so that when the image has the power to both speak and cause, as will be given to it, that you and I can stand there on the plain of Dura like Daniel's three friends did with the image of Christ. And we know the end goal here. Ellen White tells us that the end goal, says, it is Great Controversy 573. She says, in the movements now in progress in the United States to secure for the institutions and usages of the church the support of the state. So their movement to find support from the state, she says, Protestants are following the steps of the papists. Nay more, they're opening the door for the papacy to regain in Protestant America the supremacy which she has lost in the old world. And that which gives greater significance to this movement is the fact that the principal object contemplated is the enforcement of Sunday observance. And so what this whole goal is, to get state funding and to enforce their religious ideas, is to get a universal Sunday observance. And so I just want to encourage you that as we see this image being built, that we stay faithful to God and spend time in His Word and make sure that His image is being built in us so that we can stand there with Daniel and with Daniel's three friends. And thank you all.
Thank you so much, Brother Jonathan, for a fascinating assessment of how the U.S. Supreme Court is going. I haven't heard any of that kind of analysis before. It was really intriguing, and it really is worrying to see that behind the scenes, when these Supreme Court decisions come out, we look at them as individual cases, and you're seeing the trend that is there, and the trend is to build the image of the beast in front of our eyes without us even realizing what is happening.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.